Father, we thank you that we can learn and grow as your people, as disciples, as people who want to grow and serve you and serve others. And I pray that that indeed would be what comes from this class, that we will learn and grow together, and that we will also just learn to listen better, and listening, learn to understand people better and also how to help them more. And I pray that that would be the end of and goal of what we do together. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I would encourage you to bring your Bibles. We will use those. This is biblical counseling, so the Bible kind of comes in real handy. I did want to say a couple of things about the books. Hold the Union with Christ book up. That's a really good book. It's one on the required list. Hold the other one, The Theology of Biblical Counseling by Heath Lambert. If you're only going to buy one, buy that one, okay? Because most of what we do will in some ways be a kind of a pivot off of some of the things he says. And then there's the others are Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. You ought to have that one in your library as a Christian follower of Christ. It's a great book, whether you counsel or not. But those are the three primary texts. There's some collateral texts that you will have to do if you're a seminary student to do some extra reading. And I'll go over that later as the class unfolds, because it doesn't apply to but a few of you. If you'll read the syllabus, you should get it. If you don't, ask me the question about it. And I'm not going to let those dates slip up on you. I will remind you as we go along. So what is counseling? I think what I would say to you tonight is what I would hope would happen is that you would have at the end of this class, if not a broader understanding, not a deeper understanding of counseling. We will do that through the semester, okay? You'll get a deeper understanding. But tonight, I hope you get a very broad understanding of what counseling is. And that's why I like the way Heath Lambert defines counseling. He says counseling is a conversation where one party with questions, answers, and problems and trouble seeks assistance from someone they believe has answers, solutions, and help. That's probably not how you normally understand that word, but that's a good working definition of what counseling is. So what do we mean by that? You're counseling all the time, or you are being counseled all the time. In some ways, you're counseling yourself all the time. You will hear me talk about that, that counseling is largely about that way that we interpret the world. We're all the time talking to ourselves. Paul David Tripp says that you ought to be real careful what you say to yourself, because you're talking to yourself more than anybody's talking to yourself. But you're figuring things out all the time. And so you're self-counseling, but you're counseling all the time. Counseling is what happens when a woman with a diagnosis of seasonal affective disorder talks in the office of a man with degrees from Yale who is licensed by his state, charges a fee for their conversation, and bills her insurance company for it. Unfortunately, most of us, that's the only way we think of counseling. It's when a professional does it, charges a fee, and you go to an office, just like you would go to a doctor's office, you go to a counselor's office. Now, that certainly is counseling, but that's not all counseling is about. Counseling is also what happens when a pastor talks with a woman who's considering leaving her husband and seeks advice from him about her options, which, by the way, before I came here, that's what I did a lot of. I was a pastor who did a lot of counseling. Now I'm just a pastor who does mostly counseling. You know, my world has changed in terms of specialization, but it's something I've been doing most all of my life. That's counseling. I happen to have bought that a long time ago, by the way. when J. Adams wrote his book, Competent to Counsel, and he said the most qualified person to do counseling was the local pastor, I thought he was right, and I started doing that. Is that the only person that's qualified to do counseling? Certainly not. But certainly the pastor of the church or the ministers of the church are more than capable of counseling. Counseling is what happens when a boss calls an employee into the office and discusses a problem with job performance. You're counseling when you do that. You're saying, I need you to do this. And then you may even ask them, why are you not doing this? And when they tell you, you listen, and then you explain to them what, why they must do this. Counseling is what happens when a fourth grader talks with his parents about kids being mean to him at school. Probably every one of us has had some experience of that with children. You know, it's you're counseling your children when they what? You're the person who's what has answers and solutions. They have problems. They ask you about what they should do. I mean, anytime someone comes up to you and says, what do you think about this? They're really inviting you to counsel them. They're asking for your advice. Now, like I said, that's not how we normally understand it, but it's counseling. It's what happens when a man calls his friend to ask for advice on taking a promotion at work. I'm going to have to move if I take this job. I don't want to uproot my family right now. What do you think? Do you think this is a good idea? When you open your mouth and give that advice, technically, you are counseling people. Counseling can be informal, it can be formal, it can be highly relational or mere more professional, religious, or secular. And I love this quote from Lambert's book. He said, as much as we often cherish the trappings of professionalism, formal offices, distinguished degrees, and state licensings, none of that is required to do counseling or even to do it well. You know, just because you have the credentials doesn't mean you're doing good counseling. You may not have the degrees and you may give excellent counseling. So it works both ways. And I'm not certainly anti-training or anti-credentials. I think those things are very important. So do you get what I'm saying? This is a very broad topic. That's what I'm trying to get across to you tonight, is that counseling is happening all the time. You're doing it. You're receiving it. The question is it good? And the big question is it biblical? And that's one of the things we'll discover what that is as we go along tonight. In counseling, there's no requirement that the person providing the counsel has correct answers, faithful solutions, or effective helps. At every level, formal and informal, trained or untrained, experienced or inexperienced, counsel is being offered that is absolutely dreadful. And that's true at every level. Some of the advice we get from our friends is truly dreadful. Some of the counseling that you get in an office with a trained professional who charges you a fee and bills your insurance is absolutely dreadful. That's true, too. No matter what level you talk about, some of it is dreadful. And that's, again, what we have to deal with, the real reality of that. So, what is biblical counseling? So, we're moving now to a more specific question. I think, and I love this story, it may gross you out. I remember one of the guys that I played football with, and that was at the very low high school level, so I'm not a college athlete, but, you know, that was the glory days, you know, Friday Night Lights. That was, you know, what I grew up with, and so I remember one of our players, he had a separated shoulder. And I don't know if any of you ever had a separated shoulder, but once you separate a shoulder, it gets easy to separate it again. And then when you separate it a second time, the muscles weaken that much more and it separates, you know. And most of the time when you get it separated, you have to go to a doctor to get it. It just literally is out of place. I don't know if you've ever seen one, you know, but it's like you can see one part's up, one part's down. And this guy had had so many, he just finally got pretty good at putting it back in place himself. You know, he would separate it, and then he would kind of, he had a way, he said, pull on my arm, and pull. And I remember the way it always sounded. I mean, it was like somebody scratching on the chalkboard. It's a very eerie sound. but it hurt worse when it was out of alignment than when it was in alignment. It still hurt, but it got better when it was in alignment. And in some ways, I have come to understand that illustration to be a great example of what counseling, good counseling, particularly biblical counseling, is about. There are people who come in with things in their lives that are misaligned. It's out of socket. It's out of joint. And it's painful, by the way. And it's cruel to leave it that way. It may require some pain to get it back in place, but the only way it's ever going to get better is for it to be realigned. And, your arm just can't function as it was designed when your shoulder's out of socket. It hurts. It hurts to put it back into socket. It hurts even after it's been aligned. But after it's back in place, the arm begins to heal, begins to function as it was designed to function. And I think largely when we really need counseling, whether it be across the fence in the of a neighbor's yard, or in a Sunday school class, or in an office where you've made an appointment, it's a matter of realignment. You know, biblical counseling is not about just giving temporary relief from life's problems. You know, that's one of the things you'll run into if you do much of this, is that a lot of people want quick answers. They want quick solutions. I cannot tell you how many times a week I say to people, I said, how long did it take for it to get this way? And they say, well, long, long time. And then I have to remind them, then why do you think it's going to change overnight? You know, we tend to get in trouble incrementally, and we also get better the same way. You know, I love music. Some of you may be aware of, know of a group called Casting Crowns. One of their songs from many, many years ago was a song called Slow Fade. Do you remember that song? And basically it was as bad a song as that you really don't fall into sin just all of a sudden. You know, it's little compromises that you make along the way. It's a slow fade. And so often that's the way it is in counseling, as you deal with people, you find out. I mean, they've been headed down this road for a long time, and then there's a big thud. There's a crash. The wheels come off. And they wonder what has happened, but they want the wheels back on and everything to be the same and everything to be okay at one time. Now, yes, there is that realignment. There's getting the wheels back on. There's making things better. There's getting them back on the road and on the right path. But that doesn't happen without sometimes some pain as well. And so sometimes people are looking for, you know, temporary relief rather than lasting restoration, and that's something you'll deal with. We'll talk a lot about that as time goes along. I'm trying to get... This is a new iPad, so I haven't gotten all the kinks out of it. Stick with me here. The biblical counseling model is founded on the principle that God truly has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. That's 2 Peter 1:3. Now, I will be honest with you. That verse itself does not refer specifically to the Scriptures, but it does talk about what God has given us. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn there. I want to read this one, and there's several that we will read and enter into the record tonight. This is 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. See, that's really what it's about. And we'll spend, I don't know how far we'll get into this tonight, but we're going to talk about a doctrine called the sufficiency of Scripture. Has God told us everything in His Word that we need to know? Has He given us a framework to interpret all of life? Has He really put in the Scriptures everything we need that pertains to life and godliness? You know, and you'll hear me say this. I'm getting away from the notes a little bit because this is something we'll talk about over and over again. There are a lot of people who have a very high regard for the Scriptures. They will even use words like infallibility, that they believe God's Word is infallible. But they will still stop short of saying that God has really told us everything we need to know in the Bible that we need to know. You know, that doesn't make the Bible a science book. It doesn't make it a medical text. We're not saying that. But it gives us a framework to interpret life. It gives us a way of understanding ourselves, of understanding our world. It gives us all the building blocks of building what we call a worldview. And biblical counseling believes that God's Word discerns and diagnoses the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. You know, is that God's Word cuts to the quick. It cuts to the very heart of why we do the things we do and how we behave and how we act. The Bible is sufficient a manual to teach and reprove and correct and train believers in right living. So I'm not going to look those verses up. You can be looking them up right now, but we're going to come back to them when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. What is biblical counseling? It's adhering to a holy and sovereign view of God and a biblically accurate view of man. Let me tell you, and you may think this is crazy, before the end of the class you will conclude that anyway, that I'm a little bit out there on some things, but that's okay. Let me tell you a question I've started asking people. And I have found it to be a very good question. They'll look at you kind of strangely at first, but it really is a good way to start a conversation. And you find out a lot about someone spiritually when you ask this question. But sometimes I'll say to a counselee, by the way, I want you to know I'm having lunch with Jesus tomorrow. And when I have lunch with him, I'm going to ask him about you. And if I ask him, who's Bobby, what is he going to tell me? Do you see what I'm getting at? So, you may not see it at first, but it's not only their own understanding of themselves, but in that question, they're telling me something about what they believe about Jesus Christ as well, which is a really important thing to know. And they're telling me about something about their understanding of God as He's revealed in Jesus Christ. They're telling me something about who they are in relationship to that. And it opens up all sorts of other questions that you can follow up with. You know, so counseling has to be Christ-centered and practical. It's about loving people by taking the time to understand them. One of the most loving things we must learn to do is listen. And you will hear me say this over and over again, not just listen superficially, but listen deeply. Listen deeply to what people say. Because sometimes it's not just what they say, it's how they say it. And to be truthful with you, sometimes it's a matter of kind of reading between the lines in what they say. How many of you, I know not all of you are Broward people, you remember we had the conference recently about, and he did the Columbo thing? Do you remember that? You know, and some of you may not remember that old show called Columbo. Do you remember the show about the old, you know, crotchety guy, you know, he's Peter fought, played, and he wore the old crumpled coat, and he kind of acted dumb, but he asked a lot of questions, you know, and the speaker who shared with us talked about how good that is to share your faith or to get to know people is to ask good questions. That's the reason I talked about one of the questions I asked. But I sat there and listened to all the things he said about, you know, sharing your faith, and I said, well, really, that's counseling. Because counseling is asking good questions and then really listening to what people say. It's about data gathering. It's about really hearing them. And that takes humility. Sometimes we can't hear what they say because we're too busy. You know, it's the hardest thing. The guy that really trained me in biblical counseling, and interestingly, he would have been real proud of me this week because I have used this a lot this week. But sometimes we're real afraid of silence, especially in the counselor room. And the guy that trained me said, sometimes you just need to let that ride for a while. And A couple of times this week, I sat with someone for quite a while and didn't say a word, and they didn't say anything either. But we were kind of at a real important point. And I can tell you, when you get a knack of doing that, most of the time what they say next will be very important. If you just sit there and listen for a while and not, you know, we're so anxious to share with them how good we and insightful we are, sometimes we don't have the humility to sit silent and let them speak. Now, you can't start a counseling session like that, but at some point, once you build a relationship, once you talk to someone, once you've asked a few questions, sometimes you just need to wait for them to speak. Because most of the time, they're really thinking deeply about something that they're about to share with you. You know, it's interpreting their life through the grid of Scripture. It's confronting them with God's framework. It's challenging them to engage and life-transforming renewal of their minds. And that's, of course, a reference to Romans 12:1-2. How did I get over there? Something else that's very important is that biblical counseling is done in community of the church, where both the normal and complex problems of daily life can be addressed. I want to preface what I'm about to say, and you're going to get these notes, so I don't feel like I have to read you everything that's on every slide. This is what a lot of my conversations go like this. I normally, and one of the things you have to understand, not everybody that I see, or that we see particularly, is a Briarwood member. Matter of fact, we see more non-Briarwood people than we see Briarwood. Briarwood has decided to make counseling something that anyone who lives in the greater Birmingham area can come and have. So a lot of people take advantage of it. We have some very good relationships with some other churches in the area who trust us with their people, and they will send us their people when they really need counseling. But one of the questions that I ask over and over again when I talk to people is, tell me about your church relationship. Do you go to church? Do you pray? Do you read the Bible? I talk to them about their devotional life. And one of the things I find over and over again, and I want to preface this, I mean, you can go to church every time the doors are open. You can be involved in every aspect of the community life of a church and still need counseling. I'm not saying that's a foolproof thing. But I can tell you this, if you're not deeply rooted in a community of faith, you're not actively participating in small groups, you're not going to worship regularly, you're not praying much, you're not reading your Bible much, I can guarantee you, you're on your road to the counseling office. And it surprises me so often when I ask someone about their involvement, they're just not very involved. They're very superficially involved. So it is a community project. I believe that very strongly. We'll talk about that when we get to the doctrine of the church. You know, is that I tell people all the time, you could meet with me every other day and you still need a worshiping community to be a part of. You need somebody else in your life. You need other people who are believers, who are encouraging. If you don't have that, we need to help you find that as someone that needs some help. Because I can't just, you know, I can't be everything you need to be. I can give you a good homework assignment. I mean, Michael Wicklund's here tonight. He's one of our shepherding pastors. I mean, Michael, you've been here, what, about 6 months now? Is that all right? So how many conversations, I wonder, have you and I had about this, where either he sent somebody to me or I've said to Michael, hey, Michael, these people are in this community. They need, you know, they need some extra help. You need to kind of get some people around them at this time. We have that. And he's not the only one, by the way, that I have that conversation with. And so, you know, that's an important thing. I don't make it say, well, you ought to really come to Briarwood, even though I think that's probably true. You know, that'd be great if they're living in Birmingham. But also, if they're already at least nominally involved somewhere, I'm just saying, hey, Does your church have small groups? Or do you go to worship regularly? Have you talked to your pastor? Have you been in your Sunday school class? You know, have you made that a priority? Because that's counseling too. That's a framework for getting better. And, you know, there's hope and help in the gospel just as it's rendered week to week from the pulpit. And people need to avail themselves to that. So it is done in community. Basically, in the pages of the Bible, you read the stuff of life, stuff that since the garden emanates from life in a broken world. There are births, there are weddings, there's children, there are deaths, there's times of peace and times of war. There are periods of work and rest. There are heroes and villains. There's a range of emotions that seem endless. And one of the things you'll find out, I mean, sometimes I think people have this mistaken notion of that biblical counseling is finding just the right verse for someone and kind of really beating them over the head with it, you know. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Boom, 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 you know. Which it does say that, but that's not all that's in the Bible, by the way, on that subject. There's, you know, biblical counseling sometimes is helping people understand their story in light of the stories of the Bible. I mean, can you identify with, and we'll talk about the life of Joseph, can you identify with that? Have you ever been a part of a family where there seemed to be favorites? You know, where there really were favorites? I don't think in that situation it seemed to be favorites. The scripture's pretty clear, right? Joseph was the favored son. And he was a spoiled brat, too. You know, he let them know that he was the favorite. I have all ideas. I'm not reading too much in the scripture. I mean, I think when his daddy made him that special coat, I'm sure he flaunted that real well. You know, and his brothers finally got enough of it, didn't they? They beat him up, threw him in a pit, and then they went back to tell their father what really was a despicable lie. Do you remember the story? I mean, they took his coat and put blood on it and went back. See here. He's been killed by a wild animal. They made up a story. They lied to their father. I mean, how many of you have ever been a part, you know, have known of a family where people got hurt very badly because of lies and deception and things not being told that were true and things that were being told that were untruths? And Joseph went off and it seemed like it went from bad to worse for him for a while. Have you ever had that experience? Just like he couldn't get a break, could he? I hear people say all the time, I can't catch a break. Well, Joseph couldn't catch a break either for a long time. Went out there and tried to do the right thing, and things started turning better for him. And then he tries to do the honorable thing at Potiphar's house with his wife. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, he runs away, tries to resist temptation, and he gets falsely accused anyway, even though he wasn't guilty. He gets thrown back into prison. And then, you know, you remember the story at the end of the story. By the way, and we'll talk about this story, but it's a narrative story. By the way, it's 13 chapters long, which means it covers a third of the book of Genesis. Think about that. Starts in chapter 37, ends in chapter 50. So it must be a real important story. Think about all the important things that are in Genesis. And God chose to take a third of that book to tell one story about one person. And so at the end of his life, what Joseph looks back, he's now the second most powerful person on the face of the earth. Really, he's the most powerful person because Pharaoh had pretty well handed everything over to him. And he says twice in that last chapter, you meant evil, but God worked it for good. God brought me here. Now, I want you to think about that story. You go back and look at that, you know, and there were a lot easier ways to get to Egypt than the way Joseph got there. He got there the rocky road way, but he saw the hand of God in all of that. And, you know, helping people discover that can be a long process. And that's part of what we'll talk about is and one of the things you will find as we go through this course is if you're going to be a biblical counselor, whether across the fence, in your Sunday school class, in your personal ministry, or you may come join us in the Altadena House and take a few cases and actually become a certified counselor, where or somewhere in your own church, when you do it, you'll find out that it's a very challenging work. And the one thing that you'll be challenged on more than anything else is your understanding of Scripture. It will push you to study. You will have to be a better student of the Scriptures than you really are. You will have to become a practical student of the Scriptures. You will have to read it for some practical understanding, not just for some theology test. And you will find out, I think theology is very important, because that's what we're going to spend most of this semester is talking about, theology, particularly as it relates to biblical counseling. What is biblical counseling? There are moments of jubilation and moments of extreme sadness. There are times of hope and times of despair. There are songs of deliverance and songs of lament. When we get to depression, I'll talk a lot about the songs of lament. We haven't done a real good job of teaching people those psalms. They constitute probably at least a third of the psalms, and we just ignore them. Psalms like 13 and 31 and 42 and 43 and 55. 55 is a great place. If you've ever dealt with someone who's been betrayed by a close friend or a member of their own family, that's what Psalm 55 is about. How does that feel? David is writing about what that feels like, what that's like when someone really close to you hurts you. It gives you a language to work through that. And, you know, we've practically just taken those pages out of the Bible. They're there, though. They're stories that capture the best and worst of human beings. One of my professors used to say, the Bible records what it does not recommend. You know, there are things in the Bible that you shouldn't do. You shouldn't live that way. You shouldn't be, you know, I'll go back to the story of Joseph. That's no way to be a family. But their families are like that. But it's not condoning that kind of family life. But there are families that live that way. You read of love and patience and kindness and delight, as well as hate and impatience and abuse and sorrow. Just as life brings with it many ups and downs, so also the pages of the Bible. And the Bible is addressed to the living about living. It's a very practical book once you kind of get into it and think about it. I'm hoping to help you think about that tonight. What is biblical counseling? I like this quote. This is some material that I recently added. And this is a good book. I think it's on the collateral reading. One that I just finished recently by Lelick. He says, the answer is multifaceted. Biblical counseling is a model of care. That says cake. I thought I had proofread that. Wow. How did I miss that? It's a model of care that brings Scripture to bear on the multitude of struggles that plague the human soul, while simultaneously offering spiritual, gospel-saturated insight on how human beings flourish. Biblical counseling aims to glorify God, esteem the Bible, celebrate science, and prioritize Jesus' commands to love God and neighbor. It offers divine understanding to important life issues while bringing clarity to believers about the nature of human psychology, which, by the way, we'll talk about. You know, the word psychology means the study of the soul. Literally, that's what it means. It's the study of the soul. Biblical counseling comprises a theological system that informs basic questions such as, who are we? What motivates us? What actually brings about genuine transformation? And how can we maintain lasting change to the glory of God? And we'll spend a whole class talking about what is change. What does real change look like in a person's life? How does that really happen? How do you gauge that? You know, how do you, in some way, be an instrument to see that take place? That's what biblical counseling is about. The Bible is about what counseling is about. We live in a broken world where life is teeming with difficulties, pressures, concerns, and tough circumstances. These pressure-filled situations provide the backdrop for interaction between believers. The Bible speaks about various situations that fill conversational ministry. whether formal, informal, across the fence, or in small group, wherever and whatever the circumstance. So like I said, you're counseling or being counseled all the time. So I want to stop there, kind of a break, and give you an opportunity to ask some questions. So you get what we're going to be talking about? How many of you want to leave it? Well, you can tell me that by some of you. Yes, ma'am. We will talk about some other models. That's what we practice here, and that's what this course is primarily about. But we're going to talk about all the modern psychologies. I mean, you know, there's a section in here called the lay of the land. We'll go over what some of the major theories. So we're going to talk about people like Sigmund Freud and some of the, you know, just the history of psychology and how things have changed and what some of the secular side is saying. What, you know, we'll distinguish between secular and Christian psychology and biblical counseling. I mean, those are really three very different things, but we'll talk about all of those things. Does that answer the question? You know. So do you understand when it says that one case where it says a woman goes to a psychiatrist's office and talks to him and he decides that she has a seasonal affective disorder. Do you know what that is? That's real, by the way. It's a very real thing. Seasonal affective disorder means that there are certain times of the year where people who particularly seem to battle with depression almost always get depressed. And do you know what time of the year that usually is? It's in the wintertime. No sunlight. Now, I'm a biblical counselor. I don't think that's all there is to it. But because we are body and spirit and we're body and soul, I mean, I'm inclined, and I have said this to people, particularly in the middle of the winter when they were really down, I would say to them, what I want you to do, and they kind of laugh when I say that. I mean, the dogs have it down. I've had dogs in my life. Have you ever seen what dogs do on real cold days? They will go find a sunny spot. Have you ever noticed that? And they will just lay out belly up to the sun. And I get a big chuckle out of, you know, because sometimes laughter helps people who are a little bit down. I said, I want you to be like my old dog. I want you to go find a sunny spot and bundle up, but let that sunlight hit you on your face. I mean, there are studies that indicate that when we have we're inside more, we're not outside enough, and that if you're already kind of down in that direction in terms of your how you feel, you're prone to be depressed, that during the, you know, Christmas time is a rough time, not just because of the lack of sunlight, but a lot of times all the other hard things of life come back to mind. That's when we miss those that we've lost to death the most. It's when if there is some family discord, that comes what? To light the most. Because we're either dreading having to get together as a family, or we remember why we're not getting together as a family, and all of that starts crashing in. Then you're staying inside, you're not getting any sunlight, and there's a vitamin D deficiency. And it doesn't matter how many vitamin D capsules you take, it's not the same as the way it does when it comes through sunlight. I mean, I understand those medical things. So I tell people sometimes, you know, I want you to go read this lament while you're sitting in the sun. I address the spiritual and the physical. But get outside. I mean, I ask questions like, how much exercise are you getting? Well, I don't go to the gym. I said, that's not what I'm talking about. When was the last time you just went for a good walk? Well, I don't like to walk. Well, I have a hard time getting out of bed. Well, just get up and walk around in the yard 5 minutes and add 5 minutes to it every day till you're doing it about 20 minutes. That's counseling. Now, I do realize that's not the only thing wrong with them most of the time, but that's just one of the things that's wrong with them. So we're going to talk, that may help answer the question. We're going to talk about what some of these things are. We'll talk about what are the characteristics of bipolar disorder and, you know, the some of the stuff, the common designations that you hear a lot about. You know, one of the things I've heard medical doctors, I don't know, did I hear you say that what's your profession?
Veterinarian.
Do people internet their dog problems too?
Dr. Google.
Dr. Google, I love that. I know I've been close to several medical doctors in various communities, and they say that. Now, we live in a wonderful day, and I think we should look up stuff. I'm all about the internet and using that as a tool. But one of the things that becomes, and I've heard medical doctors say this a lot in the day and age you live, they said, it gets really old sometimes when people come to you and they already know what's wrong with them. I mean, they've read an article on WebMD. They know what they have, you know. And by the way, they do that in counseling too. I mean, that, you know, I'll have people, they're coming to you for help. They've already self-diagnosed. They've self-diagnosed their husband or their wife, you know. They've already figured out what's wrong with them. And it gets funny. And you have to listen to that and redefine. And they may be right, and oftentimes they're not. They're wrong. So that's something that you run into quite often. Any other questions? All right, so let's look at some biblical foundations. These are just some key texts. Some of them I have printed out, and you can mark them in your Bibles. I love Psalm 119, but this verse is from Psalm 19. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And that's Psalm 19:7 through 9. And then the other one, I guess it is the longest psalm, is Psalm 119. It's an acrostic psalm. It has 22 sections because there are 22 alphabets, letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And it does like an A, a B, a C. Your kids may have done that in school. A is for apple, B is for bike, you know, C is for cat. You learn your phonics that way. But an acrostic is, you know, when you do things like that. A is for always. So, I mean, you probably have heard the acrostic for prayer, ACTS, ACTS. What is it? Have I got that one? Huh? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. That's an acrostic. Well, Psalm 119 is an acrostic based on the Hebrew, but it's all about God's Word. 22 sections of a poem about the power of God's Word. By the way, that's a great counseling tool to start someone with, someone just working their way through that long psalm about the beauty. One commentator says it's like a love poem about the Bible. It's a beautiful psalm. It talks about, he'd even asked the question a couple of times, how can a young man keep his way pure? And then there's an answer that's given. It's a beautiful psalm. So those are good. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's a key text in our understanding of the Scriptures. And I always say to people, it doesn't say some Scripture. It doesn't say most Scripture. It says what? All Scripture. Does that mean I understand it all? No. I don't understand it all, but I do believe it's all given by inspiration of God. While we certainly see here that the Bible is sufficient for teaching and preaching is likewise sufficient for counseling. The passage tells us that the source of Scripture is God Himself. It's breathed out by God. Its purpose is a template for continued renewal and daily sustained repentance. What? Let's go back to it. It says, it's given what? For doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what the Scriptures are given to us for. So it's good for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And then in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, I said we would get to some of these, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men wrote the Bible, but only as God spoke, and as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is what is meant by the inspiration of Scripture. Man was used as an instrument, but God is the one who speaks through the Scriptures. And to ensure this, as the authors of Scripture were directed by the Holy Spirit. You know, I have to be careful. Now, I try to tell stories that also maintain confidentiality, you know, and so I have to be careful what I say. But I can't tell you how many times, and I'm sure Chesley could attest to this, and if you've ever dealt with somebody that on a long-going basis that was going through a difficulty, is that it doesn't take you long to realize that sometimes that's all you have to really share with them is the Word of God. You don't have anything else to give them. And that doesn't mean you're a bad counselor. It doesn't mean you're an unwise person. But over and over, God will just teach you that His Word is enough. You will hear me talk a lot as we go through this class. On my desk, and I arrange my office different ways according to how I'm counseling. There's two chairs in there. If there's just one person, a lot of times I sit just face to face. I'm not behind the desk. If I'm doing a couple, my desk is kind of angled, so I sit kind of catacornered. You know, I don't like to sit behind a desk and like I'm some authority on everything. And I'm not saying if you sit behind a desk, that's what it makes you. But I like to be personable. I like to be eye to eye with a person. But on my desk, I have two Bibles. Both of them are from the same translation. I have one that's a large print. I have one that's this one that I have with me tonight. It's kind of my counseling Bible. It's a wide margin. I have where I can make notes in it, and I have things marked. But the other one I have is kind of a large print. You might say, well, why do you have two? You know, part of it is I might forget this one tonight and in the morning when I get there, but that's not really the reason I have two. I have one for the person I'm counseling, and I have one for me. And I can't tell you how many times where the only thing I could do that day was hand them the Bible and say, would you read this verse to me? And they read it to me. And I would say, will you read that again? And sometimes I say, will you read that again? I've even had situations where I've had people who were so depressed that they would be sitting across from me and I've said to them, would you read this? And they'd say, I can't. I can't do that. And I will say to them, will you let me read it to you? Yeah, I will let you do that. And I just sit there and read it to them. Because sometimes that's all I've got, but that's enough. That's all I have anyway. And biblical counseling is about, do we believe in the power of the Scriptures enough to get out of the way and let God's Word do the work? What, we haven't gotten to the passage yet. What does it say? That His Word always accomplishes that which it's sent out for. It never what? Returns void. It always accomplishes that which it's sent out for. And sometimes that's all I can do. I learned that as a preacher, though. That's all I have. I try to explain it, but sometimes just reading it and letting it soak in and letting it go down deep into someone. But I'm just telling you, I've had counseling sessions with depressed people where I've read to them Psalm 22, which, by the way, was the one that Jesus said from the cross. And I think he probably meant the whole psalm. He only quotes the first part, my God, why have you forsaken me? I read through that psalm. I read Psalm 31. I read Psalm 42 and 43. I know where all of them are. I can just work my way through. And I've just sat in the office and read those verses to them. Does it do good? Yes, it does. Sometimes it takes some time. Do they need to go to a medical doctor and find out if there's some other things wrong with their thyroid? Sometimes they do. One of the questions we have on our intake forms, our PDIs, personal data inventories, is, you know, we ask people what medicines they're taking. When was the last time they had an exam? I mean, we'll talk about, when we get to the doctrine of man, God made us body and soul. I've about worn my fingers out doing this, talking to people. You know, we are body and soul. And if you've got a body problem, it's probably going to end up being a soul problem. If you have a soul problem, it's going to end up being a body problem. God just, it's a mashup. That's a kind of a new way of, it's just a mashup between the two. And we cannot deny the physical. I probably have at least a dozen people that I counsel with that are very in age, from the early 40s sometimes to much older than that, but they would be classified as people who have chronic pain. That is, they are dealing with pain every day of their life. They're on pain meds. The only way they can function every day is to take pain medicine. They've got back problems, neck problems, knee problems, fibromyalgia. And do you think you can counsel a person like that and ignore the physical side of their life? You can't do that. Now, I can't write prescriptions for their maladies because I'm not that kind of doctor, but I can talk to them. You know, one of the things I find myself doing a lot is talking to people about how to talk to their doctor. I can do that. Because a lot of times people don't talk very honestly to their doctor. Last year we had a pediatrician in the class, and she got a big kick out of some things I said. I tell people, you know, I say, have you been to the doctor? Yeah. Have you told the doctor what you just told me? No. And I say, why? Go tell him. Go tell her what you just told me about how you feel. How do you think they figure out what's wrong with you? They figure out by you telling them. What's wrong with you? You got to learn to talk to them, you know. And I talk to them, but God has made us in that way. And but even if they go to the doctor, even if they get the right medication, even if they get the pain under, that may only be one aspect of their problem. There's still what Lewis calls in the problem of pain, the pain of pain that they have to deal with. And that's why they need counseling as well. So those are some of the things that we do. Hebrews 4:12 and 13. The verse 12 tells us that the scripture, the word of God, cuts to the very heart of our soul. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The scriptures and biblical counseling address heart issues, not just outward action. The Bible exposes the root of human behavior. I had a guy one time that came to me, and he said, I have one question for you. I said, what's that? He said, explain to me what heart issues are. And I was going, wow, here we go. You know, usually it takes about 3 or 4 times where you get around to talking about stuff like that. But someone had told him he had a heart issue. And so I had to explain to him what a heart issue was. He wasn't talking about having a mitral valve prolapse or some sort of a valve issue or a blockage. He was talking about, I mean, we use that language, and that's biblical language, is that my heart is heavy, my heart is broken. And we're not talking about that vital organ that pumps blood through our bodies. We're talking about our inner cells, are we not? We use that language. And the Bible talks about that a lot. What drives the engine? What drives our behavior? What makes us do what we do? what's inside of us that makes us make, or that is the driving force for us making the decision. And God's Word opens that up. Performs surgery, exploratory surgery on us when we apply it to our lives. It starts exposing us for who we really are on the inside. Not just what we do outwardly in how we confront people and how we deal with life. I want to kind of go along and keep defining some of this. Asserting the sufficiency and superiority of Scripture does not mean we're saying that Scripture specifically addresses every aspect of life with a commandment of do this or don't do that. But even in situations in which no specific command or prohibition exists in Scripture, the Bible does provide us a framework and the lens of reality by which all truth claims are valued. At the very least, in terms of guiding principle, the Scripture gives us, as we said, all that we need for life and godliness. The sufficiency of Scripture is important for very practical reasons. In counseling, when people share their most serious and secret problems, counselors need to have something to say. We need guidance about how to respond to such information. And that's really what this is about. One of the things I want to teach you to do is listen well and listen deeply. But sooner or later, you got to open your mouth when someone's asking you for help and guidance. And when you open your mouth, what you say in many ways reveals what you value and what your worldview is and what you put your confidence in, what you think is important. And sooner or later, you're going to have to speak. And that scares me because I sit and listen a lot. And sooner or later, I have to have something to say. And I want to make sure it's solid. And I most of all want to make sure that it's biblical or that it has a biblical grounding. I mean, I evaluate my counseling. And see, what I want you to understand, I want to clarify something here. Biblical counseling is not just when you hand somebody the Scripture and said, read this. It's not just even when, as I said, sometimes you may be dealing with someone that the best you can do is read to them the Scriptures. Biblical counseling is when you're carrying on a conversation with them. And, I had a conversation recently with a young man. This is the parable. I'll read it to you. You don't think the Bible diagnoses. This is the parable of the two sons, not the prodigal sons. Okay, there's a difference. Listen to the parable of the two sons. So what do you think? This is Matthew 21, verses 28. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." But I read that to a 14-year-old one time. And when I read it to him, you know what he said? "That first boy is me. That second boy is my sister." I mean, it diagnosed him. I said, "So you're saying you're like that first son that says that he will, but he doesn't?" I think he got him crossed up, actually. He says, because he was admitting, he said, "I'm the one that says I won't do it. I will do it, but I don't." He says, "My sister's the one that says she won't do it, but she does." And, you know, I've heard people called, you know, that, and if you've ever been in a classroom, which I have besides with much younger students, because I've taught at the high school level, is that they call it passive rebellion. Have you ever heard of that phrase? It's that kid that never causes a problem in class. They don't act out, but they don't do anything you tell them to do when you tell them to do it.
Is that like
Well, it can be, but that's a little bit different, you know, but it's a form of that, but without the aggressive, but it's just passive rebellion. It's no less rebellion. It's just they're not talking. They're not causing the destruction of class, but they're not doing their work either. You know, they're the kind of student you say to them, have you done your assignment? Or we do your assignment. Okay, I'll do it. And then they do something else. They don't do it. So the Bible does diagnose. It gives us a framework. That's what I'm talking about. Sometimes you read stories like that. That was one that, like I said, I just read it to him. And he said, hey, one of those is me and one of those is my sister. He said that out loud. I didn't have to press him about that. He got it. That's what we mean by biblical counseling. Sometimes it's just talking to people. I mean, some of these are things we'll come back to. I'm trying to make we have some very important verses in the scripture about marriage. They're in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3. That's where marriage and the relationship of husband and wife are particularly addressed. But I can't tell you how many husbands I've had the conversation. I ask them the question, you know, what does the Bible say about marriage?
Well, I'm supposed to love my wife like Christ loved the church.
I'd take a bullet for that woman. I can't get tired of hearing that. And I said, well, the chances of you taking a bullet for her are probably slim to none. So that's not a real great expression of love. I mean, yeah, that's great if you would do that. But what's the likelihood of that happening? You know, that's not a practical thing. So all of those passages are very important. Well, you know, wives, you know, be like Sarah in chapter 3 of 1 Peter and win him with a quiet and respectful mannerism. Don't let your adornment be outward only, but the inner beauty of the heart. And the great, great passage of hope for women. Those are really important passages. I spend a lot of time. I mean, I can show you what my Ephesians 5 looks like. It's all marked up. It's got hand, you know, you can tell I've turned there a lot. But let me tell you, this one has more to do with marriage sometimes than any other passage in the Bible. I call it the 2-3-4 principle. Philippians 2:3-4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. That verse will transform a marriage if you put it into practice. You know, sometimes biblical counseling is, I've actually made this assignment. I want you to write that verse out and put it on the refrigerator. I want that to be the theme of your life. Because what's wrong with a lot of marriages is a deeply entrenched selfishness, self-centeredness, where it's all about me and not about anybody else in the house. And this verse is not a marriage verse. It's kind of what I call one of the non-marriage verses. It sticks. It applies. So, again, what I'm trying to show you is that biblical counseling is not just taking a couple through Ephesians 5 or 1 Peter 3 that are having marital issues. It's also teaching. Tell you another assignment. I don't have those with me tonight. And this is really good. I was talking to Benny Clay after class. The class that I'm the community pastor in, Benny Youngblood, our shepherding leader, is teaching that class. And he's teaching a class on the one another's of Scripture. Are you familiar with those? How many times we're told to forgive one another, encourage one another, greet one another. By the way, there's about 59 of those, I think. It's 59 different times it's used. It's according to how you count, but there's a lot of them. A whole bunch of them in Ephesians 4. But one of the problems with a lot of family life is that we're not one another in one another. I mean, I've given assignments to families where I gave them the list of the one another's and say, pick one for the family, put it on the refrigerator. That's the theme verse for the month. Just how are you going to do that one another with one another? I mean, isn't it interesting that in too many Christian families, we practice Christianity outside of our home and then we don't bring a whole lot of it home? And that's where it's needed most. So it's not just Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and Colossians 3. Very important texts. And when we start talking about marriage, I'm going to walk you through some of those. There's a lot in the Bible about marriage that's not specifically addressed to marriage. Like, don't look to your own interest, but to the interest of others. You know, is that, think beyond yourself. And I, what? Don't lord it over him. Yeah, I thought that was an interesting. I don't know. Dr. Reeder's in our pastor's in 1 Peter 3 right now, and he got through with the women's part of it the other day. And by the way, I think that means guys, we're up this Sunday, so we're going to get our dose this Sunday about what Peter says to husbands. But one of the things he said, you're talking about not lord it over one another. It was a really great insight I thought he had about this issue of submission. He says, husbands, I want you to listen to me. He says, this is not your command to your wives. It's God's command to your wives. You know, don't try to make it your command. This is God's talking to your wife about it. You maybe need to back out and let God do the talking about what that looks like and how that plays out day to day. And I thought that was a really great insight, is that a husband can use that to his own detriment and to the harm of the marriage, even though it's a valid principle, because he lords it over his wife. Again, you can't beat it into people. And that's really not what biblical counseling is about, beating people over the head with the scriptures. I hope that you'll find that out. It is weighing everything you say and all the advice you give against the teaching of scripture to make sure that it's scripturally solid, but it's not just taking a verse and beating people over the head. Yes?
Do you counsel often non-believers, and what's their acceptance or resistance to being counseled by
Scripture? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked that. So do I counsel unbelievers? Yes. I counsel two kinds of unbelievers. You might say there's only one kind. They're ultimately the same, but there are two kinds. I counsel believers who think they're believers but that are not. That's one kind of unbeliever. And I will tell you this, biblical counseling has a way of exposing that. It really, because the Word does convict, and you will come back to that issue sometimes. But I've actually had more than a few people come to me that they will say up front, I don't believe anything in the Bible. But I've even had people say, but I've tried to get help everywhere else, so I thought I would try here. You know, I mean, they've spent money, they've gone to, quote, professionals, other professionals, and they just don't seem to be getting better, and they come in, and they'll start their conversation with, I'm not particularly a religious person, but I'm just kind of at my wit's end, you know. And so I try to be real. I was counseling with one person like that one time, and I wasn't really being apologetic. I'm not using that word in the classical sense because we're supposed to be apologists who defend the faith. But I was just trying to be gentle with him. And I said, I prefaced what I said, I know you said you don't believe the things that I believe, but, and he held up his hand and I was going, oh no, here we go. You know, I just knew. And you know what he said to me? He held up his hand and he said, listen, I came to you for help. I think you can help me. You don't have to apologize to me for what you're saying. So just say it. And I was thinking, boy, this is going to be fun. You know? But I actually find that to be, sometimes people like that are refreshingly open. I'll tell you this, that if you start counseling people, you'll have multiple opportunities for evangelism. Because ultimately, that may not be their only problem, but their ultimate problem is they just don't know the Lord. I mean, it's kind of hard to make a disciple out of an unbeliever. And really good biblical counseling is about discipleship and helping people grow in their faith. If they don't have any faith, how can you make them grow in the faith? And you'll find, I've led several people to the Lord since I've been here that have come for counseling. That just as we talked, it was just very evident that they did not have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they came to understand that. That was not their only problem, but that was their ultimate problem. Once they did that, it wasn't like everything changed in their life. It did, their whole life did change, but it wasn't like their problem went away. But they couldn't get a spiritual solution to the problem because they didn't have a spiritual mind. I mean, you know, I love the way sometimes we need to read the way Ephesians 2 describes the lost. They're blind and they don't know they're blind. Have you ever really thought about that? What spiritual blindness is blindness to your blindness. I mean, even the physical way. If there was someone here tonight who was legally blind, but they acted like they were not blind, they would be a danger to themselves and everybody else in here. And spiritually speaking, that's the way every lost person is. They're blind and they don't know they're blind. That's why they get in the predicaments they're in. They're blind and they act like they can see. And they behave like they're seeing clearly. But they're clearly blind. But yes, you know, Jay Adams called that pre-counseling because he, you know, but I think really and truly the people who quote that about Jay Adams misunderstood what he was saying. I think he knew that you're going to find if you read all the stuff he wrote, and he wrote so much, that he was not saying that you can't do evangelism in the counseling room. He was just saying that he was saying what I just said. It is pre-counseling in that you cannot help a person understand a spiritual truth that doesn't have a spiritual mind and has no spiritual insight. That's why it's called pre-counseling. He referred to it as that. But that's, you know, I would just say I've dealt with both kinds of people. A lot of people who think they're believers that really are not. And that can be a real challenge. Because if you start challenging them on that, they'll give you a little push. You think I'm not a believer. I said, well, I'm not. I'm just asking you questions. Just, you know, I'm not. But they sometimes get what you're saying. And then sooner or later, sometimes they come to that conclusion, you know, you're right. I mean, I sometimes, if I stay with someone long enough and they, I'll ask them to share their testimony with me very early on, how they came to saving faith with Christ, in Christ. And if I'm not really convinced that it's a genuine, what we call credible profession of faith, I will ask them again. Not right behind that one, but I may wait another session or two if they stay with me and say, you know, I'd love to hear your testimony again. Would you share that with me? Sometimes they catch on to what you're doing, but it's really interesting. One of the things you start finding out is, are they parroting an answer that they know the Sunday school answer to everything? Or, you know, is it really personal to them? Do they really understand? Do they articulate about the person and work of Jesus Christ as the foundation of our salvation? Or is it all about, I mean, I hear a lot of testimonies. People just come in and say, well, my granddaddy, he was a pastor, and my dad was a deacon, and we went to church every time the doors open, and I started singing in the youth choir, and I used to go on mission trips. And they just start, I mean, they just list one spiritual deed after another, but they never mention Christ. They never mention the cross. They never mention repentance. They never say a word about the gospel. I worry about people like that. Because I'm going to tell you, you can't work your way there. I am convinced of that. If all you have is a list of works, something's wrong. Now, I get that sometimes that may be just part of the story. That's the reason I ask them again. You know, I get pretty specific with people sometimes. I say, who is Jesus Christ? I asked a young lady that one time. She said, boy, you get at it, don't you? I said, well, I don't have time to waste time. Just tell me, who's Jesus Christ to you? Who is he to you? And that gets sad, you know. I mean, really, in some ways, that question I mentioned earlier, if I have lunch with Jesus tomorrow, who would he tell me you are? What would he tell me about you? I mean, that's a pretty probing spiritual question. Because are they going to say something about, well, he would say, I died on the cross for them. They're one of my children. I know who he is. I know who she is. I'm also probing, by the way, this, we'll get to that. How do they understand their union with Christ? Do they really believe Christ is in them and they are in Christ? Are they spiritually united with him in that way? But counseling can be a wonderful opportunity for evangelism. It opens up a lot of those doors. Because they come talking to you about one thing, but as they talk to you about that, it ends up being about something else. It's 8 o'clock, so I know some of you are going to have to. Any other questions? Yeah, like I said, I try to move back and forth between stories and cases. We will do some cases, by the way. I'll come in here once we get a little further down the road and you kind of figure out, get what I'm talking about. We will do some case studies. I'll give you I'll have to change the names to protect the guilty or the innocent, whichever way you want to put it. And usually I don't tell stories about anybody that's one of my current counselees or even somebody that I've dealt with since I've been at Briarwood. It'd be somebody from way back when, and I change all sorts of matters of the story. But I'll throw things out sometimes. Okay, what would you do here? What would you say? How would you handle this? What would be, once they told you all this, what would you say when you opened your mouth and asked you to do it in a biblical framework? So we'll do that. You know, there's some things we need to know. There's some theology because this is, and I'll say this again and again through it. Your counseling will never be any stronger than your theology. If your theology is weak, your counseling is going to be weak. So we're going to hit the theology real hard, but it'll be practically applied. It's not going to be a systematic class. It's going to be a doctrine class that applies to counseling. And you'll notice if you read his book, it'll be done a lot like that. He will talk about doctrine, 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 and then all of a sudden he'll tell the story of somebody he's dealt with. That's the way that Theology of Biblical Counseling by... And like I said, that's the one book just kind of make sure you get that one. By the way, I will plug our bookstore. You'll get a good price if you buy it from downstairs. Okay, she has plenty of those copies, so you don't have to give Amazon the money. You can, and you won't save more than a dime or so if you get, because she's got a good price on that one downstairs. So check out the bookstore here. Yes, ma'am. It's on that syllabus. Yes, ma'am. It's called, I have it listed. Yeah. The course text. And then there's collateral text, which is just extra reading. But the course texts are those three that are listed on the first page. Theology of Biblical Counseling, Union with Christ, and Instruments in Redeemer's Hands. Which, by the way, the reading that is cited, somebody asked me about that. The reading that is cited comes from those three texts. Now, where it appears twice is just two different places in those books. Because I know there's some by those authors on the collateral text. But when you look at the day-to-day things that we cover, and I give you kind of where the reading that correlates to that class, it's always from those three texts. Okay? I added some things this year and didn't take that into account. Someone asked me about that, so I wanted to make that clear. All right, I hope you'll come back. We'll be here. And like I said, we are recording. I'll be sending out. You'll be hearing from me email-wise. If you don't have an email, I will bring printed copies for you. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to learn Give us a strength as we lead this. Give us hungry hearts. Give us an opportunity to speak truth into someone's life, to listen lovingly and patiently to someone bare their soul. Put someone in our path that we can make a difference in, and equip us, Lord, even now for that divine appointment, that encounter. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.